But to the land whereunto thou desire to return, thither shall they not return. The word of God. Let us pray. Holy Father, give us insight here into the great riches of your word, the relevance of it to us, the example it is to us, O Lord God. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this. Our salvation to Christ is not merely from something, but it's to something. And that something is to an actual land. 3 points. To be separated from this land is a fate that is worse than natural death. Second, our pilgrimage through this life, in that pilgrimage, we leave a legacy to those following us. And third, we leave a legacy not only with man, but we leave one with God. So first, to be separated from this land is a fate worse than death. This is in essence, this is what the text is saying here. As you read this text, and throughout Jeremiah, it can seem confusing. You wonder which king is being spoken about when. You have this king with this name and that king with that name. The names themselves are already similar to begin with. And sometimes there are truncated uses of the various names. So this name actually means that. For example, Kaniah is actually Jeconia, but they shorten it. Same person. And at this time in history, it's difficult to follow. At this time in history, the turnover rate for Jewish kings was rapid, so it's hard to follow who happened to be on the throne at what time. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, kept appointing these vassal kings of Judah who'd promise him fidelity, and then when he would leave with his army, they'd go back on their word. Plus the fact that there were already rebellions among the Jews themselves over who would rule upon the throne, much like politics today. But basically, here's what's going on. These rulers were the sons and the nephews of the last good king of Judah, aside from Jesus, the last good king of Judah, whose name was Josiah. And Josiah did the right thing by God, and he's held up as an example of right conduct before these sons and nephews of his, who are the exact opposite of him. And the people at this time, they were the same way. And that is why God is bringing upon them this invasion to begin with. And what the Lord is threatening them with is a fate worse than natural death. Namely, permanent exile from the land. And the text deals with it in a way to show that this is the worst thing in the world to imagine happening. Now you might say, well, what about missing heaven? Isn't that the worst thing in the world that could happen? This is tantamount to the same thing. See, we're en route to a land. One day there will be a resurrection of the dead, but there will be a resurrection of heaven and earth. And there will be a new earth, a new we're given new bodies, but based on these bodies that we have. These bodies won't simply be jettisoned forever. They will be glorified. It's a bit of a difference. Same with the earth. Notice verse 10, and notice how this coming exile is portrayed. It reads, "Weep not for the dead, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country." Don't weep for the dead, but weep for someone like that. And then verse 11 repeats this, and verse 12 repeats it, and you see it again repeated in verses 26 and 27. To die outside the land and to never return to it is to be avoided. The Israelites loved their land, and Scripture on the whole portrays this love as more than just a love of one's native soil. I mean, any ethnic people can say that they love the land of their origin. Americans can say it. Or you can yearn to return to the land of your forebears. Ireland or Italy or wherever. You can have an affinity for the place you grew up in. But this love is different. There's more to it than that. You can see it in the text. Now, how else do we know it? Because of the way the New Testament speaks of these land promises. Now, what does that have to do with us today? Scripture holds out this to us as a hope to which we are called to and which we are to strive to attain. This heavenly place, this land. You may have heard this fact before, but it bears repeating. When the Bible uses this word hope, it doesn't mean a pipe dream. It doesn't mean a wish, or the way the word is used today, you know, something iffy. Instead, it means a confident expectation of a very real objective. Example, in the book of Acts, here St. Paul stands as a prisoner of Rome before the Jewish leaders, and he addresses the assembly, and he says, "Men and brethren, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." Acts 28. Now, what's he talking about? What was the hope of Israel? Well, he tells us five chapters back, Acts 23, as he witnesses to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he says, again, beginning the same kind of address, "Men and brethren, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." So the hope of Israel was the resurrection of the dead, and it was connected with the coming of a Messiah, and it was to a place. Now, aside from the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, what was the Jewish understanding of the resurrection? Well, it wasn't simply from something, it wasn't from death, but it was to something, to a permanent residence in their promised land. Of course, what they had in mind was a land of this world. What Scripture speaks about, what Scripture has in mind, was in a world to come, a new creation. A new heavens and new earth, all made perfect by a Messiah, whoever he would be, but is based upon and corresponding to this current world. Now, they weren't wrong as far as this went. The Pharisees and the Jews, they weren't wrong as far as they understood it, but where were they getting this from? Well, they were getting this from the prophets, what the prophets taught. But what they could not, the Pharisees and the Jews, what they could not accept was the way in which it was to be achieved. And by whom? Namely, Jesus and the way he died. Their hope was so connected, however, to this land and to that city of theirs that to be barred from it, to be exiled permanently from it, was a fate worse than death, as you see reflected here in our reading. And in that, they weren't wrong either. The prophets had told them, not just Jeremiah either. The prophets in general told them that in essence, do whatever you have to do by way of repentance, by way of changing your ways, by making right priority choices. But do whatever you have to do to stay in that land and not to disqualify yourself from it. And the point is, this is what we're called to. We're called to do the same thing. And this is not in conflict with unconditional election or perseverance of the saints or assurance of salvation. No, it's part of it, actually. Those who have unconditional election and perseverance of the saints will by the nature of who they are, they'll demonstrate this priority in their lives. And those who don't, they won't. And the words of Jesus bear this out too. For example, you see many of the parables. Here's the shortest parable in the Bible. The parable of the pearl of great price. It's probably one sentence long. Matthew 13:45. There are many other examples, but here's this parable. Just to sum it up. There's this merchant, this pearl merchant, and he has an eye for wealth. He has an eye for value. He deals in a precious commodity. He deals in pearls. We can assume he was wealthy and that he owned pearls. One day, he sees one worth a great price, and so what does he do? He sells everything he has for this one pearl. Now, isn't that a bit extreme? Everything he has? Isn't that a bit extreme in the service of religion? I don't think so. That's how we should regard attaining the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus says. This is how we are to regard and prioritize the attaining of this blessed land. Hebrews chapter 4 comments on this. Notice how it reads. It's written to born-again Christians. Let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that hath entered into his rest hath also ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, notice that word. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. End of quote. What example of unbelief? But the Israelites, they were promised a promised land, and when it was within their grasp, they forfeited it. Christians are called to keep as a priority, as their life's focus, the attaining of this promised land. There's a lot of people out there who are confessionally Christian, but they don't have this priority. And it's evident in their lives that they don't. And that's not a good sign. So we're called to make this our priority in all our life choices. After all, we're en route to a special place. We're en route to somewhere. When we have a priority in our lives that conflicts with our heavenly calling, we're called to make it less of a priority. Not necessarily to give it up. Sometimes that is needed, though. But it depends on the situation. But for sure, to make it less of a priority than our primary priority. And it's not always outward sin either. Sometimes it's something permissible for others, but just isn't good for you. Because it's going to cause you to stumble. There's a theological term for this. It's called adiaphora. It simply means things indifferent. Not always sin, but it might be for you. Romans 14 talks about this. It gives some examples. Now, the Israelites at Jeremiah's day, on the other hand, what they were doing, there was nothing indifferent about it. They were so enmeshed in sin that it seemed to them normal. It's like our society today. Our second point is this. In our pilgrimage through this life, we leave a legacy to those following us. What's a legacy? It's something of value to remember you by, to leave to your loved ones, when you're gone. Could be an endowment, could be property. But it's often used in terms of an example. Your example by how you have lived your life. Endowments and property are tangible things, but your example is intangible. You can't touch it, you can't put it in a box, you can't put it in the bank. But though it's intangible, it's also the most valuable type of legacy because it has the power to direct lives. It has the power to influence and direct the character of your descendants and loved ones who come after you. You see, a tangible item you can lose. They can lose that item. Someone can steal it from them. But how can you lose the legacy of an inspired life, of a godly life? Now, what our text gives, however, is a negative example of that. But we can learn the positive lesson. It's a negative example of what you would not want to leave to your descendants. In other words, your bad example. All these kings, no matter how evil they were, they wanted their descendants to carry on their names, their reputations. And all these kings wanted also to be remembered as a son of David, as one in the royal line of that glorious King David, no matter how evil they were. They wanted that. And you see, this is exactly what God, through Jeremiah, is telling them that they would not be remembered for because of their rebellion, because of their godless lives. And you can see it here reflected in this verse 30. Speaking to one of the last kings before the exile. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, No, for no man of his seed shall prosper, sitting upon the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Notice how our whole section in Jeremiah begins, verse 13. Woe unto him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness and his chambers by wrong, that useth his neighbor's service without wages and giveth not for his work. And then it talks about how he builds his house. He seals it with cedar. He paints it with vermilion, etc., the most precious materials. And so here, the king is building for himself a very tangible legacy that his sons might enjoy after him, so that they will remember him and fondly for what a glorious man he was. But because, verse 15 and 16, he lives a godless life, he'll be remembered, if he's remembered at all, with contempt. You know, that was the case with King Herod. Now, this is 600 years after Jeremiah. There was King Herod at the birth of Christ. Herod had had several sons who also were named Herod. But the father, named Herod the Great, was particularly evil. He's the Herod who killed the babies at Bethlehem. Herod loved to build things. All over Palestine, he built monuments, fortresses, palaces. You can still see them today in Israel, part of a tour group. And his most grandiose work, however, was the temple itself in Jerusalem, which he completely renovated. He made it one of the wonders of the ancient world. But all that he did to his own glory, and he was hated by the very people he wanted admiration from. He was cruel, and his people saw him as cruel, and they showed him contempt. So he left a negative legacy, intending to leave a positive one. And as well did the last king of Jeremiah's time, which our translation calls Coniah, which is a shortened form of Jeconiah. Same person. Jeconiah is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 11, as the king who was taken to Babylon and died in disgrace. Verse 19, he shall be buried with a burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Beyond the gates of Jerusalem, there was a place right outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the walls, where you would throw dead bodies who did not merit a proper funeral. It was also a place where you'd throw carrion. There was a valley called the Valley of Hinnom, or to say it in Hebrew, Gehenna. So again, Scripture shows us what to do by what they did not do. Maybe I'll have... you will have something that's far more worth any tangible thing if you leave a legacy. And our final point is this. We leave a legacy not only with man, but with God. And so the beautiful thing about this is that the legacy we leave with God, if we're born again, if we're saved by the blood of Christ, is that that legacy has no record of wrongdoing. I saw a recent Facebook post about King David. It was put up by someone probably well-meaning, but it basically said that David was a murderer, and an adulterer, and yet was anointed by God to write the Psalms. He was a murderer and adulterer, true, in a sense, but that wasn't the whole story with him, because he repented, and Scripture tells us that though no adulterer or murderer enters the kingdom of heaven, and it does say that, 1 Corinthians 6:9 and elsewhere, and yet there's King David beholding the face of God in this very day, completely innocent. Now, how's that? How can that be? It almost doesn't seem fair. Well, it's more than fair, actually. It's gracious. Someone was punished for those sins. Someone took the blame for them, but it wasn't he. It wasn't David. It was David's Savior. King David repented of his sins, and his sins were credited to the account of his Savior, and his Savior's righteousness was credited to his account, and God does the same with us. God has no remembrance of these things. He purposely forgets these things. These evil kings, they died in rebellion, and their legacy will forever be a legacy of shame. But not David, or anyone who's been changed by David's God. Micah 7:19 reads as follows. Micah was one of the minor prophets, but he had a major message. Micah 7:18 reads as follows. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by transgression in the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us and will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. He throws them into the sea. He throws them into a sea of forgetfulness. And for his people, he puts them into a land of fadeless day, in that city foursquare, where there is no night. There is no night there. And so what remains is only what we've achieved by virtue of Christ, our good works, a legacy of honor. In Hebrews 11, it lists a whole roll call of those who lived by faith and did marvelous things. And you look at some of these people in there. Samson, Jephthah, David, but they're remembered as those who are hearers of the faith, and they're in the presence of God, because God does not remember those things that have offended him. They're already laid to the account of someone else. And so in conclusion, we've seen this, that our salvation is not merely from something, it is to a place. It is to a glorious land. To be separated from this land is a fate worse than death. And in our pilgrimage through this life, we leave a legacy to those following us. A legacy not only with man, but with God. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you that you have reserved for us a glorious place where there will be no remembrance of the former things, neither sorrow nor sighing, nor tears, for the former things have passed away, a place you have prepared for us in that golden city. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.